Father, as we come now to study the scriptures together, we ask that you would pour out the Holy Spirit to grant us illumination, insight, understanding, that we might see and hear and respond to the call of the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 17 verses, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 890. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So far, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. John is frequently referred to as John the Evangelist. It's how the early church differentiated John from the other gospel writers. He was the evangelist. And you can see why he's called the evangelist, because this gospel is evangelistic. He tells us in chapter 20 that the reason he writes this gospel is in order that you might believe. So he tells the story of Jesus, who he is, what he said, what he did, to convince you, to convince those who are already Christians, and to assure them of who Jesus is, but also to convince those who have doubts, those who have never heard about Jesus. And here in this particular story, as indeed is true of all the narratives that John has provided us thus far, central to the narrative is the question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is this person born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and now embarking on a public ministry who has called 12 disciples to follow him on this journey? Who is he? It's a question that I want us to ask ourselves again this morning. Who is this Jesus? C.S. Lewis tells us in Mere Christianity, the great apologist of the 20th century, that when the Lord drew him finally to embrace Christianity and the gospel, he came kicking and screaming, he said. But relentlessly, the Holy Spirit convinced him, gave him arguments that demonstrated clearly that this Jesus is somebody that we have to respond to. We cannot be indifferent to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because of what he said and because of what he did and because of eyewitness accounts surrounding what he said and did. So let's walk through this narrative together. And the first thing I want us to see is the helplessness of this man, this invalid. He's in a condition of inability. We're told it was a feast day and Jesus is in Jerusalem. And Jesus attended Jewish feasts. We don't know, John doesn't tell us whether this is Tabernacles or Purim or Passover. But he did attend Jewish feasts. There would come a time when Christians would no longer attend Jewish feasts, but that time is not yet. His parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Passover when he was 12, we know. He told the leper to go and show yourself to the priest and give the offering that Moses commands. Back in chapter 2, you remember when he was in the temple area and he was overturning tables of money changers, and there was a commotion and sacrifices ceased for a period of time, a few hours perhaps. And it was a little hint, a little prophecy, if you like, that a day was coming when all of the sacrifices would be fulfilled in Jesus himself, because that's why he had come. A little ways north of the temple area is the pool known as Bethesda in Aramaic, and folk in the first service who had been to Jerusalem were telling me at the door, and I was being reminded of it myself, that this is an archaeological treasure that you can see with your own eyes to this day. A great deal has been built upon it since then, but it has been excavated all the way down so that you can see these pillars and the colonnade of which John speaks here. It is a place where there is a pool and there are healing properties in this pool. Whether there were healing properties or whether people just believed there were healing properties, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But our focus is on one particular individual. It's interesting that Jesus will heal this one individual, and you may be asking, why didn't Jesus heal everybody? Because he didn't do that. And his miracles are used sparingly and economically and in the interests of identifying who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And when Messiah comes, the prophet had said, the eyes of the blind would see, and the ears of the deaf would be opened, and the lame and the halt would be able to walk and run. And in the interests of that, he says to this man, "Do you want to be healed?" This man has been in this condition for 38 years. Probably somebody brought him there in the morning and took him home at night. He's lying on a bed of some description. And there's a belief, perhaps because of an underground spring of water that every now and then bubbles up within the pool, that when that occurs, there's a healing moment or property in the water. And again, whether that's true or not, we are not told. What we know is that he can't get to the water. He's an invalid. And John, when he tells you these stories, is always telling them in a manner that has more than one meaning, more than just what you can see and what you can investigate. He's not simply talking about this man's physical inability, but his spiritual inability. Jesus had come to be the Savior of sinners, and this man is, in some respects, a cameo and an example and a description of the natural man. For we are all like this man by nature, born in sin, with Adamic sin, with a proclivity to sin, and an inability to search and find that salvation that our souls long for. In a sense, John is saying what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the first thing that we see is the helplessness of this man. The second thing that we see is the hopelessness of this man. Jesus asks a question, "Do you want to be healed?" It's a curious thing as to why Jesus would ask that question. But what's even more curious is the response. You'd think that the man would say, "Yes, of course I want to be healed. Heal me." But he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't even know his name. He has no idea who this person is who's standing before him. And all he can say in response is that he has no one to take him to the pool. And evidently this had happened on numerous occasions when someone else had gotten to the pool, as he might have tried to sort of drag himself to the waters. There's a sense in which perhaps this man's response is one of hopelessness. You're asking me, "Do I want to be healed?" But I cannot be healed, he seems to be saying. I can never get there. And my condition is hopeless. And there seems to be in the response of this man a loss of hope. He knows his need, and he feels, as it were, that he's trapped in this condition. It's a very modern problem, I think. I don't think this is what this man is thinking, but I've done a great deal of study about suffering in 16th century understanding, and particularly in John Calvin's understanding of pain and the problem of pain. But it's only within the last 200 years or so that the issue of pain and suffering has become a problem to people's understanding or belief in God. That's a very modern problem. Because the modern man thinks that everything can be rationalized and reason, and he has a profound respect for his own understanding of things. And if God exists at all, the only reason God exists is to make us happy. That's the modern understanding. And therefore, pain and suffering is a problem if that's your view of God. I don't know what this man's view of God was, if he had any at all. He was a nominal Jew, perhaps, who believed in a greater being. But there seems to be, in his response, a sense of hopelessness and perhaps even bordering on a sense of despair. I find myself in this condition and there's absolutely nothing that I can do about it. And you want to stand back now and listen to John telling the story. And John is saying, look at the picture. And this man has no hope. But standing before him is hope itself. Standing before him is Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And John is saying, do you want what he offers you? Do you want what he offers you? Do you want to be healed? And perhaps that's the question for you this morning. It's not physical healing, but the healing of our complete identity. We're more than just atoms and molecules governed by laws of physics and gravity and electromagnetism. I believed that when I was 17. I was a science math major. I believed science had all the answer, but there was a nagging problem for me. I loved music. I loved classical music. I loved symphonies. I loved opera. I loved the sonatas of Beethoven. Atoms and molecules can't explain art and beauty and emotion and consciousness. Where do they come from? Where do they go? So there has to be more to life than what you can see and what you can touch and what you can explain. This man is a theist. He's a Jew. He's probably just a nominal Jew, but he's a theist. But he was blind to the one who was standing right by him and saying to him, do you want to be healed? The third thing we see, not just helplessness and hopelessness, but what I want to call casualness. His ultimate response to Jesus. Now, we need to tell the story. And Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately. And immediately. He was healed. I've been trying to imagine the scene. And this man has been lying on a bed for 38 years, probably brought in the morning and taken home at night. And the atrophy of muscles, the weakness of his condition, the frailty of his body, and then all of a sudden, there's a miracle. There's a perforation into space and time of something from a parallel universe, a supernatural universe. That's what a miracle is. And I imagine muscles began to grow. And he's stretching and perhaps creaking joints for a second or two as he flexes his arms and tries to stand up and begins to walk around. Who is this Jesus? Now, if you live in a universe where your worldview is purely materialistic, something that can be explained in terms of equations, science and math, then you have no answer to this question, who is Jesus? But John has an answer for you. And John knew this man, Jesus. John spent 3 years with this man, Jesus. And John, too, was a Jew and a monotheistic Jew. But John says about this person, Jesus, whom he has only recently met, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it takes your breath away that John, a Jew, would suddenly attribute to a man, a human being that breathes and sleeps and eats and gets tired, that he's none other than God himself. That's what John believes. He is the Lord incarnate. He is the one who spoke at the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. What is the cause of the existence of this vast and beautiful universe in which we live that we barely know anything about? What is the cause of it? And you say, a big bang. And I want to say, a big bang cannot produce consciousness. It cannot produce emotion. It cannot explain art. It cannot explain love. It cannot explain the sense of justice and morality. What was there before the Big Bang? And that's a fair question to ask. You say there was something. There was a gas. There was energy, there was magnetism or something. Magnetism produces this. No, it doesn't make sense, my friend. And the Bible's answer is far easier and way more logical to accept, that in the beginning there was God. And God said, let there be, and there was. And John is saying, and he's standing right here next to this invalid who has now been healed. Who is this man? This invalid goes home, I presume, first of all, and later he'll be in the temple. But he goes home, and on the way home, he bumps into some Jews, and perhaps they're Pharisees. And they are the temple police, because it's the Sabbath day, and you cannot carry your bed on the Sabbath day, because it's written in the Mishnah that in Law 586, subsection 3, it says no bed carrying on the Sabbath, and he's violating the Sabbath. Let's go aside for a second, because John has two things going on here. He's telling this story, but he's also telling you something about the Sabbath thing that's going to have an impact on how the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, are going to think about Jesus from here on in. And it's here that it starts that will lead to the opposition and rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion. And it starts here. What is it that began the rejection of Jesus? No bed carrying on the Sabbath day. Imagine. And Jesus says in response, and it's almost like a throwaway line in verse 17, because it's not part of the story of the healing of this invalid. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And I think what Jesus is saying to them, my Father works on the Shabbat, and I work on the Shabbat too, because I and my Father are one. It's a staggering statement. It's a staggering statement about the meaning of Sabbath, which we won't go into this morning. And how these Jews in the first century had made the Shabbat into something legalistic. Something so wound tight that you couldn't breathe. And it was meant to be a day of rest and a day of enjoyment and a day of joy and a day of celebration, and works of necessity were always allowed on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath day. But it's the statement, my Father is working and I am working. And they got it. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be equal to the Father. And it was blasphemy. And it's blasphemy that will get him crucified. So John is introducing that story. But let's go into the temple. Because the Jews asked this man, who told you to pick up your bed? And he says, I don't know. I don't know his name. And he's not here anymore. And it's only later when he's in the temple that Jesus meets him, sees him again, and he comes up to him and he says, see, you're healed. And what did he do? He betrayed Jesus. That's what he did. He went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Now, I'm following a line of interpretation here from Ridderbos's commentary on John, which was the only one I read this week. And Ridderbos says that John is making a contrast here. You remember in John chapter 9, there's another healing of a blind man. And he too is in the temple, and he too is arguing with the Jews. But he stands up for Jesus. He stands up for Jesus so much that he gets thrown out of the temple. He got excommunicated. He made a stand for Jesus. But this man does not. He betrayed him. I think that's what John wants you to see here. How casually he treated Jesus. Jesus has given to him a great gift. And all he saw was his healing. And perhaps he made an idol of it. Who is Jesus? And John is saying, he can be standing right beside you. He can give you earthly, temporal gifts, and you still don't get it. And you still don't get it. There's a casualness about this man. And then, quickly and fourthly, there's a seriousness here. And it's the question in verse 15. In verse 14, see, you are well. Sin no more, the statement in verse 14. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. It's a curious thing to say. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. I think what John is saying is that Jesus expected those who came to him and embraced him and believed in him to live a life of holiness. And if you don't, if you reject Jesus, something worse will happen. Now, what could be worse than 38 years of paralysis? Well, the answer is hell. That would be Jesus' answer. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell, Jesus said. And John is saying, he's an evangelist, and he's saying, this is a sad story because Jesus healed this man. But maybe something worse happened to him in the end because he never embraced him. He never believed in him. He never came to Jesus with empty hands and say, save me, rescue me, heal me, restore me. Give me the assurance of eternal life. And something worse happened to him. So the question this morning for us is, who is Jesus? And you must answer that today. You must answer that according to your conscience today. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd bless it to us for Jesus' sake.